pick up where we left off last Sunday morning. By the way, we had a couple of folks that had questions after last Sunday morning's lesson, and it's rather interesting when you hear the questions. It does demonstrate some things concerning the view that we as members of the body of Christ have concerning what's happening in Acts chapter 21. It's real interesting. We'll look at the two extreme views regarding the status of the little flock in relationship to the body of Christ. But there were some really good questions, and so I hope we can clean some of this up. Acts chapter 21 is the beginning of a section, the concluding section of the book of Acts. Never study Acts chapter 21 without understanding that the larger context is chapters 21 through 28. And the reason I say that is because in Acts 21, we're going to see that Paul is going to sort of commence his grand finale. There in 21, he gets into serious trouble in Jerusalem by the hands of the Asiatic Jews, those unbelieving Jews, members of the apostate nation of Israel. And from Acts chapter 21 through 28, we see Paul going through a legal process, Paul defending himself against the accusations that are being levied at him by those Asiatic Jews in Jerusalem. So when we study chapters 21 through 28, it will be a tremendous help in understanding why Paul does something in this chapter that for us as Gentiles is appalling. And it's a difficult incident that has caused great confusion in the Church of the Body of Christ. I certainly don't stand here claiming to have all of the precise answers to why Paul does what he does. But I do believe the chapters will demonstrate that Paul's intention was real pure, and he's going to defend himself. And so let's read the section, and then again we'll just sort of dissect it a little bit more. Acts chapter 21, let's begin there, verse 18. Acts 21, verse 18. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. Please note, James is a principal elder. If you want to call him the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, that would be appropriate. The key in this chapter is that Peter is not even mentioned. Peter's role as the apostle of the little flock, as the apostle of the nation of Israel, has been diminished. Okay, Peter is never mentioned again throughout the rest of the latter half of the book of Acts. So the focus now is on James, not Peter. Again, demonstrating that Peter's apostolic office has diminished. Okay, so let's not fault James. And the reason I say that is there are commentaries on my shelf written by grace preachers that actually attack James. They call him a usurper. They call him a supplanter. The word James means supplanter. And that James is usurping Peter's authority. That's speculation, to say the least. The passages will not bear that out. James isn't a crook. If the scriptures don't paint James as a bad guy, who are we 2,000 years later to start concluding that James is a bad guy? And we're going to look at passages. James is not viewed as a bad guy. James is not usurping Peter's authority. James is functioning as a pastor over the little flock in Jerusalem. Okay, so I just want to throw that out. And we're going to demonstrate that James is operating in wisdom. He's not operating in the flesh. Verse 19. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. Now that's Paul. Paul's going to share with James and the other Jewish elders what the Lord is doing through the Apostle Paul among the Gentile members of the Church of the Body of Christ. Verse 20. And when they heard it, notice, they glorify the Lord. the little flock in Jerusalem that is being pastored by James and the other elders, and Peter probably, I'm not sure where Peter is in all of this, but let's not talk about Peter. They are in full support of what Paul is doing among the Gentiles. They are in full agreement and support with what God is doing in establishing Gentile churches, communicating the gospel of the grace of God. They're not opposed to each other, okay? Keep that in mind now as we continue. Verse 20, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of what? Jews. This is in keeping with the character and scope of the book of Acts, right? Remember, the book of Acts is an historical record of Israel's casting away and subsequent diminishing. The issue in Jerusalem concerns what group of people? The Jews. Specifically, which Jews? Is James talking about the unbelieving or the apostate nation? If we keep reading, how many thousands of Jews there are, which what? James is talking about the little flock, the remnant. Romans chapter 11, Galatians chapter 6. We know there is an identifiable group, the Israel of God. Paul calls it the remnant in Romans 11. This is the little flock that was first called out by John the Baptist, so on and so forth. James is functioning as the pastor of the little flock. To understand why Paul does what he does in chapter 21, we need to recognize there are two groups of believers. The little flock that retain their identity as the little flock. We're going to see why that's important. As well as the churches of the Gentiles. The scope from here on out is going to be the little flock. Now, there are two extremes in Christendom. Some would say that the church today is the replacement of Israel. That the church today are now the benefactors of the prophetic program. Israel failed, she's cast away, she's diminished. So God uses us as Gentiles to replace the nation of Israel. Is that scripturally accurate or correct? Absolutely not. We are never viewed as replacement Israel. But there is another extreme, and that is, well, okay, Gentiles today are not, the church today is not replacement Israel, but there are some that believe that the little flock after the cross are now members of the church, the body of Christ. If you believe that the little flock loses its Jewish identity as the Israel of God and that they now are members of the church, the body of Christ, then you have to conclude that what Paul does is absolutely wrong. But because the little flock does not lose their identity, it is rather fitting for Paul to do what he does in Acts chapter 21. Okay? In Acts 21, remember, there are two groups of people, the believing Jews, members of the little flock, as well as the Gentiles out there. James has no problem with Paul's ministry among the Gentiles. And as we keep reading, we're going to see that whatever James asks Paul to do, it's in relationship to the little flock. James excludes the body of Christ. Very important. Key in understanding why Paul goes into the temple here and he participates in a vow and he's going to spend money to offer sacrifices in the temple. But he's the apostle of grace. Why would he do that? Again, there's something going on with that little flock. Verse 20 now, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. That's a good thing. We're going to look at passages. God never shut down the law among the little flock. They better be zealous of the law. Because the little flock, as they out there in the future, okay, here's the church, the body of Christ is raptured out of here, and there is that time of the Lord's day of wrath, the time of Jacob's trouble. There's that, so, you know, out of convenience, we call it the 7 years of tribulation. The Lord Jesus Christ returns, and He's going to set up that millennial kingdom, and for a 1,000-year period of time, the little flock will serve as priests and ministers of God among the Gentiles. And we're going to see the passages where the little flock, you know what the little flock is going to teach the Gentiles during that 1,000-year reign? The law. So they better be zealous of the law. The law is not a bad thing. In fact, doesn't Paul say the law is holy and just and what? It's good. The law is actually a reflection of God's essence and character. The problem is never with the law. What is the ultimate problem? The vessel in which the law is deposited in, the sinner. We as sinners are incapable of living up to the standards of the law. We'll talk about the new covenant. That's why God says, I'm going to have to do it for you, Israel. I'm going to rip out that stony heart of flesh. That is, He's going to get rid of the sin nature. He's going to get rid of Israel's old man. And He's going to give them a new heart so that they can walk in God's statutes. So please understand, to be zealous of the law is a good thing for who? For which group of people? The little flock. Is it appropriate for the body of Christ to be zealous of the law? Didn't Paul already write the book of Galatians? And Paul clearly teaches that the Gentiles are not under the law. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you're a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has delivered us from the curse of the law. See, the law is appropriate for God's people in the prophetic program. It is absolutely invalid for the church today. When we as Gentiles read the book of Acts, we have a tendency to kind of confuse these two groups of people. We don't want to cross-pollinate Israel's instructions or the little flock's instructions with the body of Christ's instructions. Appreciate what the little flock is doing here, what Paul's going to do for them. Study what's happening from the Jewish perspective. Learn the doctrines of grace from Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon. Don't cross-pollinate. You're going to have a mess. You're going to have a real mess, okay? So, the little flock, they're still zealous of the law. We're going to see that's good. Paul's never going to look at James and say, James, are you nuts? Why would you allow the little flock to continue under the Mosaic law? Paul doesn't do that. Why? He understands the little flock, they have to be zealous of the law. Verse 21. And they, the little flock now, the believing Jews, they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews. Is that a true statement? Did Paul teach all the Jews, which are among the Gentiles, to forsake Moses? Where's the verse that says that? In fact, what we're going to demonstrate is he never told the little flock to forsake the law of Moses. Paul understands that. So that is an extreme accusation being made against Paul. That's slander. Paul did not teach all Jews. Now, he did go to apostate Israel and teach them some things, but don't lump. See, the confusion in Jerusalem is the little flock thought that Paul was teaching the little flock to abandon the law and to stop circumcising. Look there, keep reading verse 21. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? See, Paul is he's falsely accused here. The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say unto thee, and this is where the fur starts to fly. If you're a Grace Age believer, 2006, and you look at your apostle, and listen to James' advice. Okay, Paul, we have four men which have a vow unto them. Take them and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they are informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walketh orderly and keepeth the law. I get not angry, but I'm baffled. Paul, surely you're not going to do something that would suggest that you keep the law. Because he's already taught me, Romans through Philemon, we're not under the law, Romans chapter 6. We are not under the law, but under what? Grace. Paul would never impose the law on the Gentiles. So I sort of react, and that's understandable. But wait a minute, Book of Acts, written to who? The Jew. Not written to me directly. Now, there is doctrine profitable for my spiritual benefit, but it isn't written to me directly. Verse 25. Now, look at James. He is wise. James, and I get stirred up when people give James a real bad rap, calling him all sorts of names. James is so sensitive to Paul's apostleship as the apostle of grace. Verse 25, as touching the Gentiles, which what? Believe, body of Christ. Here's the qualifier, Paul. Paul, I am asking you to do this for the little flock's benefit. James is not asking Paul to do this for the Gentiles' benefit, which believe. As touching the Gentiles, which believe, we have written and concluded. James says, look, 10 years ago, I remember Paul back there in Acts 15, that great council meeting, that great conference. 10 years ago, I already wrote something about the relationship of the law, circumcision, the customs to the Gentiles. James is in effect saying, I haven't changed my position for 10 years now. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded. When Paul met with Peter, James, and John, there in Acts 15, James received the authoritative apostleship of Paul. He received that unique message being preached unto the uncircumcision and concluded that they, the believing Gentiles, the body of Christ, that they observe, I love this, no such thing. Not only does Paul teach the body of Christ, we're not under the law, who else is teaching indirectly that the body of Christ is not under the law? James. James, of all people. We just don't have the time. If we study James, he was a vehement defender of the law. Remember, there were certain from James that came down. See, he was a real legalist. But he's a legalist in its proper place and purpose and people. The Jew. James would never go up to Daryl, only because you're the first guy from me. And James would never insist that Daryl, as a blood-bought child of God, Gentile member of the body of Christ, that you, Daryl, now have an obligation to observe the law. James would never have done that. And there's a verse that proves it. So let's not call him a bad guy. Yes, he's a defender of the law in relationship to the little flock. So James is not a bad guy. In fact, I rather appreciate, isn't it wonderful? Not only is Paul the one running around, I, Paul, but isn't Peter also the one who acknowledges Paul's apostleship in 2 Peter chapter 3? But let's not forget, James is defending Paul's apostleship in Acts chapter 21. I think that's marvelous. Anyway, so James says, as far as these Gentiles are concerned, we've already written and concluded that they observe no such thing. Okay? Saving. Now, James, if we go back to Acts 15, which we won't, James is asking the Gentiles not to do some things. Keep yourselves from things offered unto idols. Why? Because it's an offense to the little flock. Okay? James is asking, can you guys, you Gentiles, all right? He understands our history. He's, listen, you guys, I know you're not under the law. Can you do us a favor? Abstain from things offered to idols. Why? Not because it's going to do you wrong, but it could cause a member of a little flock to stumble from their position. And from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Okay? Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the what? Paul's going to go ahead and carry out the suggestion and advice that James gives to Paul. And as I said, the fur starts flying now. How can the apostle of grace do something? He's a compromiser. He's a hypocrite. No. Understand Paul's heart. He's going to Jerusalem in spite of the advice given by the Holy Spirit because of his great love and heart for his people. And the Holy Spirit warned him, look, you're going to get in trouble if you go. Paul says, look, I'm going to go. Okay? He's now in Jerusalem. He's now going to carry out the instructions that James gives. Okay? Now, real quick, let's go back to verse 19. And Paul now, in verse 19, and when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. Now, certainly in general, Paul is probably giving a report concerning the progressive establishment and development of the body of Christ. But specifically, if we go to Romans chapter 15 and then 1 Corinthians, Romans 15, if we go to Romans chapter 15, remember last week we saw that there were three specific prayer requests that Paul asks of the Romans. One of them is that he would be delivered. The second one is that the money that he's transporting to Jerusalem would be accepted. And then what was the third request? Oh, that he would be able to meet with the Roman saints. Remember? All three prayer requests were answered in the positive. Technically, is there a verse that says the little flock accepted all of the money? By the way, Paul has collected money for a period of years throughout Asia. And so the money bag is getting pretty big and heavy. That's why he's got an entourage that's traveling with him. And that's why he meets with Philip functioning as a treasurer. So he's asking from the Romans that they pray about the little flock receiving the gift. When Paul talks about what God has wrought among the Gentiles, it's very highly possible that Paul is talking about the money that the Gentiles have collected for the little flock. Romans chapter 15, notice there in verse 25, Romans 15, verse 25. But now I go on to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. That's where we're at in Acts 21. He's now in Jerusalem in Acts 21. Verse 26, for it hath pleased them, notice, of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at what? Jerusalem. What has God wrought among the Gentiles that James and the little flock would be interested in? Paul already wrote back there in Acts chapter 16 that, look, I'm mindful. I know that the little flock, they're destitute in Jerusalem. They are the poor saints in Jerusalem. You understand why these saints are poor, right? The kingdom never materialized. And the instructions given by the Lord Jesus Christ was sell all that you have. They're faithful. They sold all that they have. They shared in common. The kingdom didn't come. Now what do? They emptied out their bank accounts. They cashed in their stocks and bonds and they sold their businesses. Well, now they're destitute in Jerusalem. Paul, highly sensitive to that. He's collecting money from the Gentiles. God wrought among the Gentiles the pressing, urgent need to provide financial relief to the little flock. I think that's wonderful. See, God didn't abandon the little flock. He's using the body of Christ to minister to them. Think about that. Didn't the little flock rightly expect supernatural intervention by God? Is it happening? Not supernaturally. God's using Gentiles to help the little flock. It isn't the Lord Jesus Christ that's going to split open the skies and in great judgment begin to rectify the injustices. No. God, consistent with the operation of grace, He says, I'll help you, little flock. You Gentiles, give some money for them. So it's real consistent with that transition, that change. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Paul in 1 Corinthians 16. There in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia. That's back there, Acts 15. Even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto who? You know, have you ever heard preachers in the pulpit say that, you know, every Sunday, every first day of the week, you should gather money for the collection? We do it here. But do you know why Paul says you need to take up a collection? For who? The poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, let's be careful. When Paul is instructing the Gentiles to take up a collection every week, to whom is the collection designated? The poor saints at Jerusalem. So in other words, preachers like to preach verse 1 and 2, but they seem to neglect verse 3. I mean, anyway. So, what has God wrought among the Gentiles? People are given money. You know, isn't it wonderful to see the response the last week or so by the U.S. public? I think they say now $500 million already collected. $500 million from people. I mean, that's quite an impressive response, okay? I know it's all relative. Let's not talk about. My point is, these Gentiles never had this attitude. I'm a Gentile. I don't care about the Jews. And I don't care about the little flock. And, you know, they're prophecy. And we're mystery. They're kingdom. And we're this. Absolutely not. They had a real love for God's saints. They know. The Gentiles know they're the saints of God, and they know the hardship they're experiencing because of their faithfulness. So never look down on our Jewish brethren, the real Jewish brethren, all right? God wrought among the Gentiles something marvelous. Go back to Acts 21 now. So when Paul talks about what God has wrought, in general, there's a lot going on, but specifically, it no doubt includes the collection of money among the Gentile churches for the purpose of bringing aid and relief to that little flock, which is suffering tremendously. It's so touching to see that Paul, for 10 years, from Acts 15 to 21, is telling the Gentiles, don't forget the little flock. Don't forget the little flock, okay? Let's take up some money, okay? By the way, how many members of the little flock are there in Jerusalem? What did James say? Thousands. Remember we studied the early part of Acts? In one day, 5,000 added. Another time, there were 3,000 added. There are thousands of members of the little flock destitute. So it's not unrealistic to think that there's a lot of money over a 10-year period being collected to provide aid to these people. So Acts chapter 21, verse 20, when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Praise God. Even the God of grace among the Gentiles has wrought something marvelous to aid the little flock. They glorified God. What a marvelous, wise God there is. So I believe that, yes, they did receive the offering. Paul asked the Romans, pray that it would be accepted. I think that, yes, this is the verse in which James says, thank you. Praise God. We need it and we're going to utilize it. Okay. Now, James spends no time in addressing a problem. Paul, little flock have been informed that you're telling them to abandon Moses, that they shouldn't circumcise their children, that they're not under the customs of the law. And James is suggesting, Paul, what if you did this? Now, was James arbitrarily, impulsively thinking, okay, what are we going to do? I got an idea. When we study passages of Scripture, that's not the James that is taught. Go to James. Go to the book of James. And for example, notice James chapter 1. James was not some impulsive kind of a guy that, we got to straighten this mess out. Paul, look at what you've done. Charity believeth all things. I'm going to believe the best of James, because I think the Scriptures communicate to me the best of James. When people accuse James of being a liar, a hypocrite, and usurper, ask them for a passage of Scripture. Give me one verse that would even imply that. Well, what if instead we look at passages that would indicate that James is operating wisely? For example, James chapter 1, verse 5. Now, this is the same James, by the way. The pastor of the little flock, he's writing a letter. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Drop down to verse 8. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So if I read James and his approach to living the details of his life, what is his recommendation? By the way, and we understand he's writing to the 12. He's writing to the little flock. James is the very one who talks about asking for what? Wisdom. So do you think James is some kook in Acts 21? I'm going to give James the benefit of the doubt and assume that he's thought prayerfully through the solution to this Jewish problem. I don't think, and is it any wonder why Paul agreed with it? See, do you think Paul would have been easily duped by a usurper? If James was truly usurping Peter, don't you think Paul would have said, James, you better get in line, and I'm not listening to you. Paul knew he was a pillar, and you better direct this through Peter. You know what? Paul says, I'm in agreement with you, James. So you have Paul's stamp of approval to James' solution. James isn't viewed, I don't see James portrayed as a bad guy. Go to chapter 3. James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 17. James 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, and without what? If you read the commentaries, you know how often you will read that James was a hypocrite. What does James say about looking to God for divine wisdom? It's without hypocrisy. So I'll let the passages of Scripture paint a more accurate portrayal of James. And the Word of God never views James as a hypocrite, usurper. He's not a bad guy. Okay? Go back to Acts chapter. Keep your finger in James. Go back to Acts 21. We're flying through the verses now, right? I want to get to the issue of the little flock still living under the law. That's a little bit difficult for the body of Christ, but it need not be. So now we're in Acts chapter 21 again. And look there once again. Verse 21. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs. James, He's concerned because the rumor, the slanderous accusation against Paul is that Paul is teaching the little flock that the law is invalid for the little flock. But Paul never taught it was invalid for the little flock. To whom did Paul say the law is invalid? The body of Christ. So that tells us that it is invalid for the Gentiles, but it is valid. The law is a perfectly legitimate, valid system for the right people at the right time for a specific purpose. Always remember that. In fact, the New Covenant, God clearly says, He never said, I'm getting rid of the law. Jesus Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ said, not one jot or tittle is going to fall from that law. Christ never came to destroy the law. He came to fulfill the law. The law is a legitimate system for the right people. James, he recognizes that. For example, James chapter 1. Go back to James chapter 1. The law is important for the little flock. That's what we're going to get at. Paul is viewed as someone who's trying to usurp the little flock. And that's just not Paul's ministry. James chapter 1, notice there verse 25. James 1:25. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of what? Liberty. Wow. This is what I'm getting at. It is wrong to suggest that now, after Paul and the revelation given unto him and the gospel which he communicated unto the Gentiles, it is wrong to assume that now, because the dispensation of the grace of God is in operation, that the law is of no value and of no consequence for the little flock. That's just not true. Some would say, well, after the cross, the law has no application to the little flock. That's just not true. James, as he writes during the transitional period, in fact, it's quite possible James already wrote this letter before Acts 15. So does James, or Peter for that matter, ever tell the little flock, you are not under the law? Never. In fact, as we read here, James is actually talking about the law. Drop down to chapter 2, verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. See how James is still ministering to the little flock by using the law? You know why Martin Luther, do you know some of the history, Martin Luther? What did Martin Luther say about the book of James? Throw it away. If you think like a Gentile, a member of the body of Christ, is the book of James real difficult? Does it bother you? Yeah, but if you're a member of the little flock, is the book of James difficult? No. See, Martin Luther, thank God for the wisdom and light that he possessed, right? Did he have all the answers? No, I mean, he was still doing a lot of the Roman Catholic stuff. I mean, praise God that he defended justification by faith alone. However, in his zeal, he tried to throw out the instructions that are given to the little flock. Martin Luther didn't understand the details of right division. He began to scratch the surface. His message was Pauline. See, James' answer was, get rid of James. Martin Luther's answer was, get rid of James. The scriptural answer is what? Rightly divide the word of truth. Martin, relax. James is not written to us today. All right? But James is ministering the royal law according to Scripture. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Ye do well. You see what James is saying? Little flock, listen, don't abandon the law. It's the royal law of the Scripture. You better live according to its standard. Verse 12, so speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. James is not being undispensational. He's functioning as a pillar among that little flock during the transitional period. I don't want to draw an extra on the little flock as though, you know, they're not significant. James understands the transitional nature of what's going on. Why would the little flock still be instructed to abide by the royal law? This is going to prove they never became members of the body of Christ, and that's critically important. Let's look at there's a bunch of passages that I want to go to. Matthew chapter 28. The law. When we first study Acts chapter 21, I stand up and protest, "Paul, what's wrong with you? Tell James the law is done. Why can't you tell James nobody's under the law?" Paul, that's not what God ever told the little flock. Matthew chapter 28, the so-called Great Commission. It is a Great Commission for the right people, for the right purpose, at the right time. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Was first verse 19 fulfilled in the book of Acts? No. It was not fulfilled. Was it supposed to be fulfilled in the book of Acts? No. Did Peter know that verse was not supposed to be fulfilled? Sure he knew, because look at his ministry. We studied his ministries from Acts chapters 1 through 7. This commission to go into, to go to all the, notice verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach." What is the little flock supposed to teach all nations? Keep reading, verse 20. "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." The instruction, the commission given to the little flock is to go to all the nations. That is actually going to be filled in history during the millennial reign. But what is the little flock charged to teach? What educational system are they going to teach? Are they going to go to the nations and teach the dispensation of the grace of God? Are they given instruction to teach freedom and liberty from the Mosaic law? The Lord said, "You teach those nations all that I commanded you." What did the Lord command the little flock? Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of his ministry. Verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass." When is that going to happen? Heaven and earth passes when in the Word of God? Revelation chapter 21. New heaven and a what? New earth, right? Till heaven and earth pass. This is even post-millennium period. "One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the" what? "Law. Till all be fulfilled." Whosoever that, by all be fulfilled, that's talking about this entire prophetic scenario. Okay? Verse 19, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." You know what the little flock, their frame of reference, they were never given permission to stop living under the law. They were never given permission to stop circumcising. The instruction given to the little flock was, look, that law is not going to be destroyed, and it's not going to pass until after the millennium. So do you see why there are thousands of Jews in Jerusalem which believe And they are rather startled and shaken because of the rumor that Paul's teaching the little flock not to obey the law. That's the problem. That law, go to Matthew chapter, now I'll tell you what, for sake of time, let's not do that. Go to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. Please remember that little flock in Acts 21, it's a transition, okay? It's a transition. There's a little bit, there is confusion out there. Micah chapter 4. Notice Micah chapter 4, verse 1. Micah 4, verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. That's the kingdom. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the what? The law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You see that? What educational system, what program is operating in the millennium? The law. No one can accuse a little flock of being screwed up because they still follow the law. They're supposed to follow the law. They were never authorized to stop that. The law is not evil. The law doesn't work if it's in an evil heart. Psalms chapter 130. Psalms what? We've only got a few minutes, but you know that Psalms chapter 130, not only is the law being taught, but there's a temple built. Not only is the temple being built, but there are sacrifices being offered in the millennium. See, that's why the little flock in Acts 21, they're going into the temple in Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. Who told them to stop? The rumor is Paul was. Paul is now going to do something to prove. I never told the little flock to stop doing that. Psalms chapter 138. Psalms 138. Chapter 1, I got to get over there. Remember, the law is going to come out of the mount on Zion. 138 verses 1 through 5. Look at verse 1 of Psalms chapter 138. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. That's a reference to the angels. I will worship toward thy holy temple. We're not going to even begin. This is a passage about the reign and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in the kingdom. There is a temple in that kingdom. Okay? Ezekiel chapters 40, 41, 42 actually describe, it gives the architectural drawings for that temple, and it's not the same temple as David's and King Solomon. There will be, why would you have a temple in the kingdom? You know that there will be animal sacrifices during that thousand-year reign? And that's rather peculiar. Didn't Jesus Christ, you know, it isn't by the blood of bulls and goats, right? Didn't Jesus die as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for sin? Why would there be animal sacrifices for 1,000 years among the Gentiles? It's not vicarious. It isn't for the payment of sin. Those sacrifices are used as an instruction tool for the Gentiles, okay? We'll look at the passage. Anyway, in Psalms 138, this is where we're at, okay? We are in the millennium. Verse 2, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy what word, what truth did the psalmist know? Where did it come from? It's the law. We're not going to demonstrate that. You see, that law is going to be magnified during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And verse 3, in the day when I cried, thou answerest me and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise thee. Has that ever happened? All the kings of the earth shall praise thee? It's never happened in the past. It isn't happening now. Is it going to happen during the tribulation? All those Gentile nations, they're going to conspire to come together to destroy Israel. There's only one period of time in which all the nations are going to praise you, thee, the Lord, the kingdom. But the emphasis here is the law. Thou hast magnified thy word. Go to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. And verse 21. Isaiah 42, verse 21. The Lord is well pleased for His righteousness' sake. He will magnify the what? The law. See, Psalms 138, Thou hast magnified Thy word above Thy name. That is the law of Moses, which is going to be magnified during that period of time. Israel, functioning as a nation of priests and ministers of God, they are going to go out to the Gentiles, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, the Gentiles, to observe all things that the Lord Jesus Christ commanded, which included strict adherence to the law. Not only the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. Remember what Jesus Christ said? It was said of old, Matthew 5, I'm trying to think. Thou shalt not kill, but I say unto thee, if you hate your brother without a cause. You see how Christ intensifies the law? See, the issue is the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law. Read the end of the verse, verse 21. He will magnify the law and make it what? Oh, you know what apostate Israel did throughout history? They trampled over the law of God. Jesus Christ came for the purpose of magnifying it and bringing the honor that the law deserves. You see what's happening with the little flock in Acts 21? That's what they've always been taught. The law is a legitimate system for the Israel of God. They only know the law to be magnified. They want it to be honored. They know that they will be a kingdom of priests. The little flock was told, you're the ones that are going to go out among the Gentiles and teach the law. Oh, the law is legitimate. I know we're really moving here. Go to Isaiah 56. Isaiah chapter 56. Now, here's a verse. You know, I read Acts chapter 21. Not only do I see the little flock offering sacrifices, Paul goes into the temple and to provide charges. That is, when James says, Paul, you provide charges for these four men to take a vow. There's a vow, the Nazarite vow. There's 7 days of purification. At the end of the 7-day period, which is what we find in Acts 21, there are various animals that have to be brought to the altar and sacrificed. Paul is going to pay for all four men. I don't know how much it costs for a lamb and for whatever the animals were. Number 6 tells you the animals, right? I'm not trying to trivialize it. I think a lamb. Oh, there's 3 animals, okay? Not only is Paul saying, I'll go in there with you, I'm going to prove to the little flock that I'm not against you. I'll pay for all of these animals. Where did Paul get the money? I wonder if he kept a little bit from, I don't know where he got the money, but he's going to pay for these animals, okay? And you look at Acts 21, Paul, my apostle, you're going to go into the temple and offer a blood sacrifice when you're teaching me something about the sufficient work of Christ? The answer, transitional phase, understand that. Why would the little flock offer sacrifices in Acts 21? Let alone why Paul would enter into that. Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah 56, verse 6. Isaiah 56, verse 6. Also, the sons of the stranger that joined themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath. You better believe this little flock. Not only are they obeying the law, not only are they circumcising, they're also keeping the Sabbath. They're doing that. Now, this passage is talking about the Gentiles doing it. Everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain. Remember what we already read just in Psalms 133. The holy mountain, that's going to be the literal geographic location of Messiah on the holy mountain. Isn't it interesting that in Matthew 5, when Jesus Christ issues those instructions, where did he sit? On top of a mountain. What a beautiful reflection of that divine theocracy, the Messiah righteously ruling with the rod, I might add. You know how Jesus Christ is going to enforce obedience? With a rod. There are so many passages that say, look, if you're a Gentile and you choose not to go up to this temple and observe the feast days, then I'm going to judge you with a rod. See, it's imposed obedience. Can you make your child obey? By threat of something, paddle, belt, hand, whatever it is. There will be obedience in the kingdom. Jesus Christ says, you don't obey, I'll kill you. I'll destroy you. I'll curse you. There isn't going to be... Isaiah 56, verse 7. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. Isaiah is actually prophesying and giving to the nation a picture of what that temple life and service is really going to be about. All people are going to freely come and offer sacrifice. When in history did Gentiles come to the temple to offer sacrifices? Let's close here. Go back to Acts 21. You know why things just exploded in Acts 21? They thought Paul brought a Gentile into the house of prayer. See, Isaiah, those predictions are all future context, the actual millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And the point that I'm trying to get to in Acts 21 is the little flock had legitimate right to continue in that program. What Paul does in agreeing with James and in participating with what he does is solely for the little flock's benefit. Okay? We already know it is not doctrine for the body of Christ. He's doing it for the Jews, the little flock. For seven chapters, next week we're going to go to 22, because chapter 22, verse 1, Paul now is going to defend what he did. And it takes seven chapters, for Paul to provide the defense. Why did you do what you did? Acts chapter 21, verse 27, and we're going to have to close. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, those are the unbelieving, the apostates, the heathen, the Gentiles. See, unbelieving Israel is just another Gentile nation. When they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people. Is that a true statement? No, we'll find that one out. And the law and this place and further brought Greeks into this temple and have polluted this holy place. You can't tell me in Acts 21 that that's a house of prayer for all people so that all Gentiles can bring sacrifices. You see, dispensationally, that's in the future. OK. All right. We've run out of time. The little flock, they are legitimately continuing to live in their identity as teachers of the law. They're observing the circumcision, the sacrifices. We didn't have time, but God said that circumcision is an eternal covenant. Does Paul have the right to tell the little flock to stop circumcising? If God in Genesis 17 said that it is an eternal covenant, Paul wasn't given that information. Paul's responsible to do something else. Israel is told that the Sabbath is an eternal covenant. Could Paul rightly go to the little flock and say, stop observing the Sabbath day? He would then ask those Jews to violate the eternal covenant. The feast day, the sacrifices, on and on, which are a shadow of things to come, Paul says. Paul knew in Colossians that this stuff was happening, but that's a shadow of things to come. No application for the body of Christ. but there is application for the Israel of God, all right? We got to stop. Father, we do thank you for your love, for your goodness. We thank you for your word. And Father, even as we progress through the book of Acts and come upon passages that are a little difficult, maybe a little disturbing, we just pray for clarity. May we understand that Paul does what he does for the benefit of that Jewish remnant, and certainly not for the members of the body of Christ. May we just appreciate why he does it, and may we allow the scriptures to teach us why he did what he did. And once again, may it just bring a little more clarity as we understand this transitional phase and the diminishing of this nation and the progressive development of the body of Christ. And we ask in Christ Jesus' name, amen.